February 25th, 2024, The Lord is My Shepherd, Part 5, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, well, today I said last week we will conclude the exposition of this 23rd Psalm. Last week we were into, I believe, verse 3. Today we will conclude with verse 5 and 6. Father God, again, we thank you today as we continue to share in this your word. Thank you for the comfort that your holy word brings to us, especially as we make that a part of our daily living in our lives, to read of your word, to expose our minds and our hearts and our spirits to the truths of that word. We thank you for the comfort, the joy, and the blessing that it brings to us. And we thank you especially today for the blessings through the 23rd Psalm. In Jesus' name and with thankfulness we pray. Amen. Okay, just as I say, last week we did that third verse of the Psalm. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And again, you have some of the scripture references there. There were others, but he restores my soul. The first step in that, of course, is to come to him. And that's what Matthew 11:28 says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anytime we are in the depths, you might say, when our soul truly needs a refresh, that's the first step. Second step, of course, cast our cares upon him. We saw several scriptures from there. And the third step is not to worry. Now, that verse in Philippians, those verses sound very much like what we said in the second step, to cast your cares on him, but we can always pick them back up once again, and we do that through worry and that sort of thing. So he went through that, and then the second part of the verse, he guides me on the right path, pretty simple there, and finally in the third part of it, he guides us for his name's sake, that it may not be profaned. And we saw that from Ezekiel 20, and we see it several times in the Old Testament. You remember where Moses would pray on behalf of the people, and God was truly angry at him that he would not destroy them, and he would not destroy them. Even Moses, I believe it was, reminded God in that what will the people say if if you destroy your own people? And so that's where we kind of left off. So today we're going to go into verse 5. Let's take verse 5 first. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Here David, of course, is painting a picture, you might say, of an invitation to a banquet or to a dinner. And of course, we've all been to banquets one time or another. Might have been one of those celebrations from a sports banquet, or maybe your company or business you work with celebrating some sort of a milestone. Oftentimes you have speakers, they give testimony, talk about all of the good stuff that happened. But there is always fellowship and camaraderie, you might say, among those participants. Now, in the case of a sports banquet, the vanquished are not in attendance. And we're going to look at something here that we're in this verse that kind of makes you wonder a little bit. So, okay, so how is this table that the Lord has prepared for us? You know, kind of like that, a victory banquet. Of course, there are differences. And the most obvious of the difference is that we are invited there. The host is the Lord himself. The host is the Lord. You prepare a table before me. And being a victory dinner or a banquet, it is as if when this takes place, the Lord is saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And I'm preparing this banquet. And again, we notice something here. And I mentioned it, I believe, last week. A change in the way the psalm, you always, it begins with, he does this. He makes me. He restores my soul. He guides me. And now it changes to you. And in other words, it's from talking about him and what he has done for me. And in that respect, when we do that, we are talking to him. But when it changes to you, it is talking to him. You see what kind of the difference? Kind of a real personal thing. And as I was thinking about this, kind of a subtle change, I wondered about how speaking to the Lord, repeating to him what he has done for us or is doing, may help us to grow in our faith. Ever heard someone say this? Tell me something I didn't know. You ever heard that? I'm sure someone has maybe even said I've said it myself sometime. You hear something and it's something you know all about. Well, tell me something I didn't know. Well, you know what? Sometimes that can be an irritation, but not with the Lord. I think he's saying to us all the time, you know, I hear you talking about me. I hear you saying these things that I did this and I did that. But talk to me. Talk to me. Speak to me. I want to hear something I already know. I think that's a good deal. You know, we go to the Lord in prayer and we petition him, we worship him, we give thanks. But how about telling him something he already knew? I'm sure it'll bring a smile to his face, and it's going to help us as well, because it personalizes it so much. And again, I refer to the Pastor Delorier said, you know, thinking about all of those things that the Lord has done for us. Well, we can list them, like he did this and he did that. But maybe when we make that kind of a list or think about it, you say, hey, Lord, you did this. You did that. You did that. And he smiles. Yeah, I know. I know I did it, and I'm glad that you're talking to me about it. Now, one of the things about this table, too, in verse 5, one thing we notice, there's no mention, actually, of other guests there. And we'll kind of get to that next part, but there's no mention of other guests. So this table, this banquet, this dinner, is, I think, it's a kind of a private thing. It's between the Lord and us. See what he says. You know, he's talking in these first three verses, all the things that he did. He says, but now I'm talking, you know, right to you, God, right to you, Lord. And you've prepared this table for me. And we're going to be there in fellowship together, just like the kind of banquets we talk about in the world or in the things that we do. We are going to have that sweet fellowship one with another at this table. And so, let's see. We get down now to... Okay, I guess that's where we're supposed to be. Prepare. Okay, something I want to point out. Okay, the verse begins, you prepare. You prepare a table. Well, we know what all that means. But if you look at that word, prepare, in the Hebrew and in the grammar, in the what we, you know, you call the morphology of the word. You remember that when you were in school and you had to take a verb or a noun or something, you had to say, well, that's first person singular, it's second, it's past tense, current, you know, all of that stuff. You had to learn that, you know. Well, you do the same, of course, in any language. And so in this Hebrew, now I'm kind of going out on a limb here because I don't know a whole whale of a lot about Hebrew, and I've got the translations in my Bible software, but the Greek is got fairly extensive, and the Greek tense, the imperfect tense, I'm going to make the assumption that in Hebrew, the tense, which is noted in my software, the imperfect tense, means the same thing as in the Greek or in the English language for that matter. What is the imperfect tense? It represents continued or repeated action. Continued action. So, in other words, you prepare a table. You might say you have prepared a table in the present and the perfect, but in the imperfect, it's like saying you are preparing a table, or you are continually preparing. It is a repeated action, okay? It's not like a one-shot sort of a deal. All right, the next part of the verse. In the presence of my enemies, I said now, you know, in this banquet, there are no invited guests, other invited guests, and there aren't. Who would want to go to a dinner and a banquet when all of your enemies were sitting around the table with you? That's not what this is saying. It's not what it's saying. It says, in the presence of my enemies. They are not invited guests. Now, if you remember back from the first installment in the series, I use my own, you might say, logic to kind of divide the psalm up into certain parts, and I said, of course, the Lord is my shepherd. In that one, I said, I divided thusly: verse 1, the profession of faith; verse 2 through 4, trusting in the Lord our shepherd; verse 5, a vindication of the supplicant, also a vindication. So why is this table being prepared in the presence of are my enemies? Because, like it or don't, while we're here, the enemies are all around us. They're there, right? The enemies are there. You can't get away from them. That's what he's talking about here. That in this lifetime, as I'm walking with the Lord and stuff, he is preparing and continually is preparing this table, this banquet for me, to be with him, to have fellowship. And guess what, though? You are surrounded by enemies. So who are they? Who are they? And for a Christian, it should be, you know, fairly easy to answer. They're not invited guests. All right. Who are they? Well, we may have enemies in the sense of human beings, right? I think. Of course, I never had an enemy in my life. Everybody loves Dick. Right. But, you know, but that's not what this is really referring to. They may be there, but we need to be aware of who the real enemies are. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in the contemporary language, you've probably heard this kind of thing referred to as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Heard that probably outside of church, outside of Christian circles. I think there was even a movie made by that title, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. You've heard it. But nonetheless, its basis and its truth lies in the Scriptures. So, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's from the world. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, every one of these enemies that are all around us, they reared their head in one form or another in the temptations of Jesus. Now, you're very familiar, of course, with that, and covered both in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, if it happened to be the same chapter in Matthew 4. But every one of them, and as we look at these, the flesh, that's the easy one. The easy one. That's the first thing, of course, the devil took a shot at Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, that ain't Satan that dumb? Is he that dumb to really think that he could tempt Jesus with that one? Now, mind you, after 40 days of fasting and no food, you can't live 40 days without water, but you can without food. It's been done many times. But beginning shortly after, it truly takes its toll. You've seen evidences of it, haven't you? In the death camps and things like that, people, nothing left of them. The body begins to destroy itself after that. And it tells us that in that 40th, around that time, initially, after a few days, the hunger disappears. It just isn't there. But it comes roaring back at the end as the body is being destroyed. And so maybe the devil thought, all right, yeah, I know who this guy is. I'm going to give it a shot. We're going to throw an easy one up against the wall and see if it sticks. And I think that was maybe the thought. And it didn't work, did it? He went to something a little more difficult later on. I will give you all the domain and the glory of all the nations. It's mine to give. It's mine to give. Pandering, of course, to the flesh. But see, Jesus had just emerged from the Jordan in the power of the Spirit. He saw that. He knew that. This was not going to be an easy job. How about the world? I think that was particularly on display, the world, meaning that system of thinking outside of God. And it manifests itself, and I've pointed this out before, I believe, the most, what do you say, the way that the world really gets to us is through pride. Through pride. And as the devil said in the end of that one movie, pride, my most favorite sin. And I believe it. I believe it is. Pride. And so the world, it manifests itself in that way. And how did he do it? In two of these temptations? If you are the Son of God. You can kind of hear the mocking to it. But the appeal to pride, maybe the most effective weapon that the enemy may have. Jesus listed those sins emanating from the heart that defile a man in Mark 7:20. I'm sure not meant to be an all-inclusive list of things, but among the biggies, such as murderers, adulterers, that sort of thing, is included. Pride. kind of a humorous thing I saw in the news only a couple of days ago. Maybe some of you have seen this concerning pride. Here's a professional golfer lady. I don't know if anybody saw that. I don't know her name. I don't know. I saw golf once on TV. I know it's where they play out in a park somewhere and there's these holes in the ground that you try to get a ball into. Well, this wasn't on a golf course. This was a place where they take a swat at it, you know, try to see how far you can get it, that kind of thing. Practice. So this lady, and she's a PGA player and an instructor, very highly professional. And she's practicing out there a slow swing. For whatever reason, that's what she's doing. So here's some guy standing nearby watching this. Maybe he had other reasons to watch, but nonetheless. I've been a golfer for 20 years, and he watched that swing, and he says, "You shouldn't be doing that." And she kindly, "Well, what are you talking about here?" "Well, you shouldn't be slowing down that swing and doing this and doing that." And she explained to him why she was doing this. She was practicing something. And he would take no for an answer. So, all right. She takes the big swing, and of course, it's a fantastic shot. And "See, I told you." Well, she was quite kind and humble. And she thanked him, and I think she did eventually tell him. But, you know, that sits for a while, but then finally it went on her face plant, or what's the one about the clock? You know, that one's one of those. She has 330,000 followers. So the story had to go out on there, and you can imagine, and probably rightly so, the ridicule that this poor guy, who no one knew who he was, what he received. So, you know, the pride, you know, and it's very humble to begin with, but it kind of, we got to maybe put this story out a little bit. Kind of funny, I thought. The devil, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil, of course, he was behind every one of these temptations. And the bottom line was what? If you worship me. If you worship me. Luke 4:13, the last verse there, says this: "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him," he left Jesus, "until an opportune time." He would return time and again, and it's not even recorded. Nowhere recorded anywhere else in the Gospels. But that's it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This banquet, when we talk about it, or this table, why is it continuous? Because every time you have a victory, you might say, over the enemy, boy, there it is. There's God. He's kind of saw that, and I prepared this banquet for you. The table, then, or this victory celebration that the Lord is preparing continually, would seem to be then, as I said, a regular event as we triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil, or when we emerge from the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, then he goes on. "You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." Anointing with oil was an ancient custom practiced not only in coronations such as Solomon's in 1 Kings, or that little guy, 7-year-old, Jehoash, in 2 Kings when he was anointed, or consecration, the dedicating of things to God, but also as a courtesy and a hospitality toward a guest. Guests were often offered a cup of fine wine as well. So doing, the host would indicate that there was nothing considered too good for his guest. Nothing too good for his guest. And that's what the Lord says. That's what he says. And we tell him, speak to him as David did, "You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. You're treating me as the most honored of all guests." Remember what Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee who invited Jesus to his home? You did not anoint my head with oil. So it was a custom then as well. So you have anointed. Now, something about that. When you go to the translation, most of yours, I'll bet you every one of your Bibles, unless you're reading New American Standard 95, says, you anoint my head with oil. You anoint. Notice New American Standard. You have anointed. If you go to the Brenton Septuagint, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament to the Greek, been around for many years. Thou hast thoroughly anointed my head with oil. What's the point here? Once again, okay, here we go. In the Hebrew, here, instead of being in the imperfect, it is in the perfect tense. Again, I don't know the grammar all that well, but, and what that means, completed in the past, once and for all. That's a possible way of looking at this. The Hebrew word is doshe, and so following the Greek perfect tense, then, what it means, it describes an action is which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. Since anointing was also an act of consecration, we may possibly be able to consider this anointing as when we were consecrated to the Lord when we were saved. It's just another way of looking at it. It's another way of looking at this. And then he says, my cup overflows. Well, come on, folks. There, my cup overflows. No mystery. No mystery there in the meaning. It means blessings, of course, in abundance. Blessings in abundance. I'm going to read you something here, which I found on my software. Let me find it here. Where is the page? I started out with it, but now I don't have it. It's probably still on the desk. This comes back from, basically though, what it was from a book from the 1800s, and it happened to be an experience of a English captain, whether he was in the military there because of the British Empire, or whether he was a sea captain. And he went to a very wealthy, I suppose, what do they call him there, a Raj or something, home. And he was treated exactly as we read here. He was anointed with oil. And he said they gave him the most luxurious food and passing over the very best of the wine. Nothing was too good for him. My cup overflows. So that's pretty easy to understand what that all means. Ah, here it is. I did have it. Paper stuck together. I once had this ceremony performed on me in the house of a great and rich Indian. That which I just described. But it says he poured wine into this cup, a golden cup, until it overflowed, exactly what we see in Psalm 23. He says, and he said, he assured me that it was a great pleasure for him to receive me into his house, and that I should find a rich supply of all of my needs in his house. Very amazing. So, just a point here. As when we began the study of this psalm, we could not help but see the Lord as the shepherd. As we look at this verse, the table, we cannot help but see that banquet when we are seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I won't go to that, but that's in Revelation 19. And also we see it in Isaiah. I will read you the verse from Isaiah, though. Let me turn to Isaiah a minute. Speaking of banquets, 6 through 8, Isaiah 25, 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. This is now that final one. Now there will be tons and tons of invited guests, huh? Prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It is written. It is written. And by the way, that isn't, remember that's what Jesus said to the devil? It is written. You can't go wrong. You can't go wrong with it is written. You know, sometimes you may be talking to a non-believer and it wouldn't mean much to them, would it? It is written, but yet it is the truth. They may not believe in the Bible, but we can always speak the truth. And for the Christian, they should know what it says when we say what it means. It is written. Okay. All right. So that verse, like I say, my cup overflows, requires little explanation. Verse 6, similarly, is very clear. Goodness is universal. In most modern translations, we experience the goodness or the blessings of God on a daily basis, and which are often taken for granted. Loving kindness, this next word, and mine, New American Standard, King James Version, mercy, ESV also, faithful love in the Holman Christian, loyal love in the Lexham Bible. The point being this, God's mercy is truly an expression of his loyal love. And so, we see those. Follow me. Read the verse. Let's go back here. Okay. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the day of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Follow me in the Holman Christian Standard and the Lexham I like better. It is pursue. The word is to pursue. He will pursue me all the days of my life. It is a characteristic of God that is portrayed in that poem, The Hound of Heaven. And finally, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in that house, meaning, of course, the household of the Lord. The 23rd Psalm portrays life as a pilgrimage. And in that final verse, the psalmist rightly comes to life's goal, which is God's house. And that's a quotation from James Montgomery in his exposition on Psalms 1 through 41. I'm just going to conclude with one brief reading. And I mentioned the word pursue here and how that so closely parallels this, what's called the Hound of Heaven. I've read, once or twice I've read something from this particular poem. I'm not a fan of poems, but this one has been in my heart since college days for various reasons. But I want to just read the very end. And of course the poem is about God pursuing one who is trying to get away from him. But let me just read the last couple of lines. Alack, this is God speaking, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take
not for thy harms, but that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake, fancies are lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Fancies as lost I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Father God, we do thank you today again as we, this wonderful Psalm 23, and tells us about your loving kindness, your great love and care for us. You never leave us. You're always with us. You take us through the deepest shadows in our lives, and you're there as we are exhilarating in your grace and mercy and goodness. And so, Father, we say to you today, you have done all of these things in our lives. You have blessed us. You have anointed us with oil. And truly, you have made it such that our cup overflows with the great blessings of life in Jesus. And we thank you for that today. Give you praise and honor and glory in your holy name. Amen.